Hello, everybody. How are y'all doing today?
Hi guys.
We're about ready to get started. I just asked Patty just a moment ago, how could it be that she races into this seat with like 15 seconds to go if we're generous? And what do you think about that? How could it be that you can even be late when we're meeting in her own house? We're about ready to get started. I just asked Patty just a moment ago, how could it be
Oops. Okay, so today we have another little malfunction. Yesterday I had my iPad on in the background, which was repeating what Scott said 20 seconds ago. Now we just had another
I
one
know what the problem
with
is, and I just fixed
another
it.
piece of equipment. I really don't know how I managed to only sneak in by the skin of my teeth. I don't know. I'm always doing something. Even though we're home and it's COVID-19, I'm in another room. I'm still doing something to the last second, and then I run in here. Scott's wiping the sweat from his brow.
I think Patty's an adrenaline junkie who
He tells
likes
me that
that
all the
rush
time. He
of
says, you love
being
it.
late.
You love it. And I always say, no, I don't. But I don't know. Maybe he has something.
But here we are today
Here we
for
are.
Matthew 8, chapter 8, because we
Wow.
finished up the Sermon on the Mount last week. And so now Jesus is going to start going places and doing things. And I
Yeah.
think it'll be good. So we are glad that y'all are with us today. And I'm going to open us up with a moment of prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be gathered. It's every week it just seems like, I mean, we would like to be together in person as we always are, hugging and smiling and talking and
Eating.
eating, but we just can't do that now. We are grateful that we have at least this way for us to be together and for us to feel not quite so isolated in our own homes. And we just pray that as we begin this journey into the next portion of Matthew here, that your Holy Spirit will guide us and help us to maybe come to some of these familiar stories in ways we haven't before, and discover new riches and new depths in them. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay,
Good
here we
class, honey.
go. Patty's on her way over to her little station. I'll do something with the camera here, kind of, sort of. Joaquin tells me to get myself in the center of the, which it makes all kinds of sense, right? So, and if you have ideas about what we could do to enhance this class time, just let me know, because we might be doing this for a while yet, and I keep trying to come up with ways, but with the limited possibilities we have. But if you have ideas, I'm sure you might have ideas I don't have. So just send them to me, email them to me, and I'll try to incorporate them as best we can. So, okay, where are we? We are at the beginning of chapter 8 in Matthew. So let's just go back a little bit. Let's just review Matthew for a minute. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we get Matthew's birth story of Christ and the escape to Egypt after the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, and then the return from Egypt. And then we meet Jesus as an adult. John the Baptizer is calling people down to the river, and Jesus himself is baptized. And then in chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and wanders really in the wilderness as the Israelites did after the Exodus. And that particular story, I think, really helps us to sort of get our minds around the fact that a way to understand Jesus is that he is essentially a new Israel. And he will be an Israel that is faithful and true to God. And just as the people called Israel consisted of 12 tribes, Jesus would call 12 disciples around him. That's why they are the capital T, 12. And Jesus does a little bit of moving around, a little bit of gathering crowds and so forth, before he heads up into the on the mountainside and delivers this very long Sermon on the Mount, pretty much where we've been for this entire time that we've been separated like this. But now he is coming down from the mountaintop, and I just want to reflect again on the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so easily missed This closing of the Sermon on the Mount is all about doing what Jesus said, actually living it, being obedient, that the person who actually puts into practice Jesus' teachings is like someone who builds their house on rock. They can stand up to anything. And the person who hears Jesus but doesn't put it into practice is like a person who builds their house on sand and it's washed away at the first real storm. So I think that's really important because it's so easy to see the Sermon on the Mount as some sort of idealized way of life, but it's not an idealized way of life. He is pointing us time and again to the truth that way is Jesus' way. It's the way to the life that we all seek. And if you listen to Arthur's sermons, he is in the Sermon on the Mount a pretty good amount of the time. I noticed he was in the Sermon Sermon on the Mount again Sunday, and it's just so foundational. And so now, after this big time, Jesus has gone up the mountain with his disciples, given them all this teaching. Now he's going to come down from the mountain. Really, we're supposed to get the connection that this is sort of like Moses coming down from the mountain. It's why it's written that way, to help us connect this story to the story of the Exodus, the Mount where the Sermon on the Mount is delivered, to Mount Sinai. And so look at chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. So the crowds had been there. He retreated up the mountainside with his disciples, and now he's coming down the mountainside. The large crowds are there. They're still milling around. They're following Jesus. And then it says, and I'm going to add a word that's in the Greek, but it's not in the NIV or the NRSV. I'm not sure why, but it should be. A man with leprosy came, and behold, right? That word behold, It does just kind of mean look, and it's sometimes left out, but it shouldn't be, because the way it functions in the New Testament is it elevates what you are about to see. It is a small way Matthew has of making sure that he is beginning to help you understand who Jesus really is. In New Testament scholarship, people will talk about folks having a high Christology and a low Christology. So the lowest Christology would be where you just see Jesus as a great and wise teacher, but nothing else. No smacking of anything divine. And I guess the highest Christology would be where you see perhaps Jesus is divine and you've left behind pretty much any trappings of humanity. And where we should be when we come to Christ is really not quite in the middle here. I hold a high Christology. Matthew holds a high Christology, not so high that we forget Jesus' humanity, but high enough to understand that, no, he's not really just the best version of us. He is God incarnate. God incarnate. And that shapes Matthew a lot. Matthew, as a gospel, has a high Christology, a lot of emphasis on Jesus' divinity. And so this word behold, which he puts here, as I think a way of emphasizing that this is big, this is not your ordinary little event that's going to happen. And so let's go back to chapter 2. So a man with leprosy. Let's talk about leprosy. Patty and I recently watched Ben-Hur. And Patty had never seen Ben-Hur. In fact, she told me that when she was a girl going to Roman Catholic school. What was the name of your Roman Catholic school, dear?
St. Patrick's
on Staten Island.
On Staten Island, New York.
Staten Island. So she went to St. Patrick's from grades 1 through 8. And there, they were told not to go see Ben-Hur. They were too young to go see it. It was out of the theaters, but not to watch it on TV. I'm not sure why, and I think now the Vatican is all in, because it's really a pretty good movie. If you've never seen it, or you haven't seen it for a very, very, very long time like me, if you have the chance, watch it, because it really holds up pretty well, even though it's about six came out about 60 years ago. And in it, a part of the plot in it is about a couple of women who contract leprosy. And we have a specific understanding of what leprosy is and its scientific name. I can't imagine. Somebody is probably going to write in the comments for me here in a moment. But in the Bible, it's a more of a catch-all term. It's a catch-all for, I don't know, how could I put it?
Contagious skin disorder.
Disgusting skin afflictions.
Contagious, though.
Contagious skin. Well, I mean, contagious, they would learn from experience about some things being contagious, but they had different notions of that than we do. But it's a disgusting, contagious skin affliction that would cause you to be removed from society. So every time in the scriptures that you come upon a person who has leprosy, a key part of their affliction is that they're isolated. They're living alone, maybe with other lepers, other people who have been cast out, but they are outcasts. They are social outcasts from their community. They are cut off from the tribe. They're cut off from the family. They're cut off from the community. So that makes this kind of thing doubly terrible for the person who's afflicted, because not only do they have this condition, this disease, but they're alone and not near their families, not with their friends, and cut off from the tribe, in a way cut off from the people of God, really. And so this is a man with leprosy, and you can put in parentheses around it who is desperate. Of course he's desperate. He wants to be rid of his leprosy. So as the man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So this Lord word, commentators will talk about it because, yes, it is a way, it was used in this way in these times to convey a superior, a master, a boss, somebody whose social status was higher than yours. But you really just can't escape that Matthew and the other New Testament writers, they know that the word Lord is the way that the name of God was rendered whenever the Old Testament was read. And so every time when Jews would read the Old Testament, they came to God's name, they would say Adonai if they were reading the Hebrew version, or they would say Kyrios if they were reading the Greek version of the Old Testament, and they would use the word Lord there rather than God's name out of reverence. So it's just kind of hard to escape the fact that Matthew, writing in the 80s, probably does want us to see that this is another little piece of this high Christology. Behold, this is the Lord who is here, who has come, the Lord who has come down from the mountaintop after giving the law, right? It's just kind of all wrapped up in that. So I think we would be foolish to diminish that. And so he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, the noteworthy part here is that he says, "If you are willing." If Jesus is willing, a Jew would say, if God is willing, but here he looks at Jesus, and so if you are willing, and that kind of sets you back a little bit and probably feeds into Matthew shaping our understanding of who Jesus is. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It's not even if you are willing, God can make me clean. It's not if God is willing, God can make me clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And this just is the Jewish way. There's a great story about a man named Naaman who was not an Israelite. This is in maybe 2 Kings 5. You can look it up after class. tell me how I got it wrong, maybe, but I think it's 2 Kings 5. And Naaman suffers from leprosy or some sort of horrible skin condition. And he comes to see Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha with an S-H. And Elisha tells him to go, well, just go down and bathe in the river. You'll be fine, right?
You're right.
Cause, right? You remember the story, Patty?
Yes, and it is 2 Kings
5. Patty looked it up. It is 2 Kings 5. I love that. So Naaman says, so Elisha says, Naaman, go down to the river and wash. And Naaman says, well, what the heck? I mean, that isn't how this works. There's supposed to be all kinds of bells and whistles and incantations and special prayers, and we're going to burn incense and do all this other stuff. What do you mean? Just go down to the water and wash. And as I recall the story, I think a servant comes to Naaman and says, no, just do what he said. Go down to the water. And of course, Naaman goes down to the water and he washes and he's made clean. Why? What's the significance of that? Because it's God cleaning it. There don't need to be any special incantations, special prayers, special incense, spells or dances or anything else. Trust God. Go down to the river. Get in the river. You will be made clean. And so here, the leper says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. As if Jesus is God. That's a sentence you would say to, that's a sentence a Jew would say to God. And it's uttered to Jesus. Profound. So Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Just reached out his hand and touched the man. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. Wow. Couple of things. The condition the man has, as Patty pointed out, is contagious. And so this harm, this affliction, this disease of death is contagious, going from one person to another. But now Jesus has reversed it. It's kind of like, I shouldn't get into examples having anything to do with mechanics or electronics. It's kind of like he reverses the poles or something like that. Because now the contagion is what's contagious is purity, right? Because Jesus is purity. He touches the man and the man is made clean. It's like the purity flows from Jesus in through this man and it chases out all the affliction, all of the death, all of the disease. It's purity that's contagious. Sometimes when I read people commenting on a story like this, they will get all caught up with the Old Testament law and its rules about leprosy and all that kind of stuff. That is not what's going on here. This is about purity. The Old Testament laws were about purity, and that's what's happening here. And Jesus says to the man, "See that you don't." So let me go back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's just so exciting. He says, I am willing, that Jesus said, be clean. And immediately the man was cleansed of his leprosy. So Jesus reaches out, touches him. Purity flows out. It's like it's contagious. The man is made clean. Jesus has spoken it. He has spoken this miracle. There's no... Like with the story of Naaman, there's no incantations, no special incense being burned, nobody's dancing, there's no altars, there's no fancy drama, there's nothing that kept all the priests occupied. It's just a simple, straightforward trust of this man in Jesus, and boom, it's just done. It's just done.
Scott,
yes.
You could look up on your notes there. Susan Faulkner looked up the definition of leprosy, and it does sound pretty awful.
It's caused by the bacterium Mycobacterium. Yeah, there's a name for it that begins with an H, I think. Hodgkin's disease or something.
No, not Hodgkin's.
Not Hodgkin's, no. No, not that. Anyway, something.
But
it doesn't really matter.
Yeah, that it even in severe cases caused disfigurement.
Yeah, it's disfiguring.
People were frightened of it.
You know, and of course people were frightened of it, and that's why the person would be an outcast, huh? But now this man, so the man is healed in two ways. One, he's healed of this disease, this horrible, disfiguring, life-threatening disease, but he can also be taken back into the community now. back into his home, maybe back into the
Henson's.
Arms of his wife or his children.
Kathy Pounds wants us to know it's Henson's disease.
Henson's.
Thanks,
yes.
Kathy.
Thank you very much. See, all the answers are out there in this classroom somewhere, right? That's truer than we think, actually. Okay, now look what Jesus does that. So Jesus touched the man is healed both ways in terms of physically and socially. And Jesus says to him, see that you don't tell anyone. See that you don't tell anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift Moses commanded you as a testimony to them. So let's unpack that a little bit. Why does you find Jesus doing this in the Gospels a lot? He will do something wonderful for somebody, and then he basically tells them to keep it to themselves. And I think a good little memory aid in this is the story of the wedding in Cana, when most people know this, when Jesus and his mother and a few of the disciples are at a wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine, and mom comes over and asks Jesus to, or maybe tells Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus' response to his mother is, it's not my time, it's not my hour. And really, and if you look at the Gospels' geography, they, the geography in the Gospels is very much focused upon the rural areas. The only big city that Jesus goes to is Jerusalem. There's even the city of Sepphoris, which is 4 miles from where he grew up, Nazareth, and he doesn't go. And so I think there's this whole sense in the Gospels of keeping this quiet. Keeping control, not letting things run too far ahead of Jesus. Yes, dear. We have a question.
Yeah, we got a couple questions.
Good.
Back in the first verse, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, and Jack Dixon would like to know, do we know what mountain we're talking about that Christ was talking from?
There's a hillside, is kind of what it is. In fact, I've got a map. Let me show you where it is. So, you scoot ahead one slide. All right, let's just do a little map thing for a second in response to Jack's question. So this is the area of the Holy Land in Jesus' day, Galilee in the north in the yellow, then the area of Samaria in the middle, which was not Jewish, and then Judea, which was, and the star is where Bethlehem is. So if we go to the next slide, the arrow is pointing to Capernaum because that's where we're about to get to. But if you look to a little bit to the left, you'll see a place called Tabgha. Okay, right in that area right there is a place called the Mount of the Beatitudes. And there's a beautiful church on the Mount of the Beatitudes. And that is remembered as the place where Jesus gave this sermon. In Luke's Gospel, you find much of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's kind of broken up into some pieces. And in Luke 6, I think it is, it's a sermon on the plain, like in a flat area, which just tells you that what the Gospel writers do is they collect these teachings of Jesus and use them in various ways. Matthew here wants to emphasize Jesus's authority, and so he does it, as I'm sure Jesus did, of gathering people on a hillside, because it's hilly all the way around there, and then retreats with his disciples. So Jesus would, I think, have delivered these teachings in many places at many times, not just once, because, I mean, he's in his ministry for 2 or 2.5 years, and it doesn't take long to read any of these Gospels. So maybe that'll help.
Okay. The next question is from Gary Brooks.
Okay.
And he is wondering, does Jesus use Moses' name anywhere else in the New Testament? Actually, Jesus, I know there are a number of occasions where Moses and Jesus...
I think if I pull down a concordance, let me show you what a concordance is. Okay, so this is one of my most valued references. This is the concise concordance to the NRSV, which is the version that I use for study purposes and work purposes most of the time. The NRSV, and what it has in it is skipping out all the real tiny little letters, like all of the ands and the these and the theys and those kind of things. It has all the words in the New Testament and tells you where they all are found. So I could look up in here Moses, and it would tell me every occurrence of the word Moses in the New Testament, and give you a little portion of the verse, which is really handy. If it's one of the quickest ways for me to find something out. So anyway, they're available on Amazon if you want to get one for yourself. So I have no idea if this is the only time that Jesus refers to the law of Moses by name, but I suspect not. I suspect that there are, if I looked it up, there would be other occasions in which Jesus referred to Moses or referred to the law of Moses. But that's a good homework assignment. When we are done here today, I'll pull down my handy concordance and see about that. So, good question. The reference here is the fact that the leprosy had certain a lot got some space in the law of Moses, and that the proper thing for the man to do according to the law of Moses in light of this miracle is to go offer himself to the high priests and make a sacrifice. And so Jesus tells him to do exactly that. And because, you know, Jesus would. But don't get lost in the law and leprosy. Jesus has gone through that to the essence of the law, which is about, which is of the ritual law, which is about purity.
Well, Scott, a few minutes before that, you were bringing up the other example of Mary asking her son to do the miracle.
Yes, at Cana.
And Norm Zanin has a question. I believe it's from that verse, because he says, does that tell us that Mary knew something of what was to come for Jesus?
The thing is, when Jesus says to his mother, it's not my time yet, did she know what was coming? And the answer to that is yes, unless she was a woman of very poor memory, because we're told in Luke's gospel in a very, very poignant moment that Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for his circumcision and some purification rites for his mother after giving birth, and that when they are there at the temple with Jesus in their arms, they meet this old man named Simeon, who has just gone to the temple every day to wait until he dies. But he believes that he's not going to die before seeing God's salvation, that he's going to stay alive long enough to see God step in and put things right. And when he sees the baby Jesus, he says, in essence, I could die now because I see the salvation. And then he looks at Mary and he says, a sword will pierce your soul, or a darkness will pierce your soul. And because, sure, there's a cross, the shadow of a cross is over Jesus from the time he's born. His vocation, given him by God, will inexorably lead him to a confrontation with the Jewish leadership and with Rome, and that is a confrontation that in earthly terms he would lose. And the only way to avoid it would be to be unfaithful to God, and to not accomplish that vocation, to be faithless rather than faithful to God, to be like everybody else, to play the power games. But no, Jesus would be faithful all the way to death, even death on a cross, as Paul writes. So yes, Mary would remember that. I don't know memories change over time. When I think about something that happened to me, because this would have been, let's just say, so right now, here where we are, that would have been 30 years ago for Mary. 30 years ago, she had met Simeon in the temple. So that memory is probably partly idealized in her, I think. That's what we do with memory sometimes. It's made into something, probably she would remember. And so, yeah, I think she would know, Norm. Okay, very good. Anything else right now, Patty?
We're good.
Okay, so he tells the man who has been cleansed to do what the man is supposed to do, offer himself to the priests, and make a sacrifice, but otherwise to keep it to himself. Do we know what the man does? We don't know. I think in Mark's version of this story, the man doesn't do that, but goes out and immediately starts telling people, which to me makes more sense. I would imagine the man would be so excited about this that he would go running back to the family and friends he had to leave when he got sick, would embrace them all, and who could blame the man for telling what happened? Okay, so we're going to go back to the map for just a second, okay, I won't dwell on it, but here we go. So this is the Sea of Galilee. The arrow is now pointing to Capernaum, right, which is just on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It becomes Jesus' headquarters. It's where a lot of stories are focused, are centered. Jesus is coming and going from Capernaum a lot. The name means the village of Nahum. And I've got a few pictures of the ruins as they are today. So right on that shoreline, this is a photograph taken right from the northernmost spot, looking a little bit southwest. The arrow is pointing to where you enter the complex. The parking lots are back on the other side of those tall trees. The flying saucer, as I call it, is a Franciscan church. I think it's Franciscan monks. And it is centered over what is remembered as Peter's house, because Peter lives in Capernaum. He wasn't born there. He was born in Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. But that's where he lives with his mother-in-law and his wife, as we'll see in a minute. So that's what the flying saucer-looking thing is. And to the right of that, as you're looking at your computer screen, that big white structure, that is a very much enlarged and enhanced synagogue that was not there in Jesus' time. There was a synagogue on that site, and the original foundation is there, but it was replaced by this much larger, grander synagogue in the centuries after Jesus. I always joke that they had a big capital campaign, and so they built a new, expanded synagogue on the site. Capernaum was a village of probably 600 or 800 people, I think, something like that. It's on a trade route. It's on the a boundary between a couple of Roman governance, I guess maybe I'd call them districts. And consequently, there would have been Roman soldiers stationed there, more than likely. We're about to meet one, and that all makes some sense. So if we go on with the pictures a little bit, this is another view of the flying saucer and the synagogue. And if you look between them, there's a low area with some that's kind of gray and kind of rocky. That is the foundation of houses that were there. So they would have been much taller. Some of them might be a couple stories high with the family living on the top. But this is what's left, these basalt foundations, the kind of rock there is a lot of there, because the Sea of Galilee is in this great rift valley. The whole length of the Jordan River is a great rift valley where two tectonic plates meet. So it's kind of volcanic in nature, I think. So I think I maybe have one more on this. So this is looking under the flying saucer. You can't get that close, actually, and there's not that much space. So sometimes tour groups are kind of elbowing each other to look under there. And as you can see, it isn't much. In fact, it doesn't even look like it could be the foundation of somebody's house, because it was Peter's house. In the decades after Jesus, it began to morph into more of a community setting for Christians in Capernaum. And so the rooms were reconfigured to be more circular. So, but it's there. That is the place. Most people, I think, accept that that's the place where Peter's house was. And it just kind of grounds you to the real geography of that. So we're going to leave my cool maps for now and come back to the story. If you have any questions, send them on in. How are we doing, honey? How are you doing over there?
We're doing great.
Doing great. Good. Good. Sophie, how do you think she's doing back there in the... What happens to Sophie is she would be so annoying on this video that we couldn't possibly have her in here. And so she's in the laundry room where her little house is. She has a condo in there. Very nice place,
it's a
right?
Front gate condo.
Little front gate condo. And it's very nice. And that's where she is every time we're having class. Okay, so another great story. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. A centurion is a Roman officer. A centurion, depending on who you talk to, commanded either 80 or 100 men. Scholars don't always agree about that, but it was a pretty serious commander. We meet several in the course of Scripture. One is present at the cross, in charge of the execution party. Peter is sent by God to meet with a centurion named Cornelius in Acts 10. Here's a centurion. They would have been important. They were important people. So a centurion came to Jesus asking for help. Understand, this is a Roman coming to a Jew for help. This is the Gentile coming to a Jew for help. So you know right then that the centurion, like the man in the previous paragraph, the centurion is a desperate man. This is not something that a centurion, most centurions would have been willing to do. None of them would have been happy about doing it. The Jews, as far as the Romans were concerned, the Jews were just, they were weird, had all kinds of strange notions and practices. They didn't eat like everybody else. They didn't work when other people worked. They kept to themselves, and that attitude was exactly vice versa. The Jews felt the same way about Gentiles. But the centurion comes up to Jesus, ready to ask for help, and he says, Lord. Again, there's that word. Probably, I think, in Matthew, to be weighted again with, this is not, he's not just saying, you know, Master. That would even be weird for the centurion to say that. So this is, perhaps the centurion senses something about Jesus. But whatever it is, he says, Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. So it's a centurion for a servant, probably a house slave, has gone to this Jewish rabbi type guy to ask for help. What gives with that? Why would he do that? It doesn't, you know, on the surface, it doesn't make much sense. But the way to make sense of it is this, is to know that centurions were not allowed to lead regular lives. They didn't have regular families. Seems that the servant is probably the person the centurion is closest to. They didn't have lives and families when they were on active duty like everybody else did. So the servant obviously is important to the man. You know it's the servant is important to the centurion, or he would not have gone up to Jesus and said, can you help me? And Jesus said to him, I'm going to try to read this in the right tone of voice. Shall I come and heal him? It's about right. Shall I come and heal him? Jews would not walk through the doorway into a Gentile house. And in a way, A Jew listening to this from the outside would think, well, the centurion said a weird thing, or he like insulted Jesus, or didn't understand who Jesus is, that he's a righteous, you know, God-fearing Jew. And so what's up with inviting this Jewish rabbi guy to come into his house? Shall I come in and heal him? Jesus says. Maybe just a little bit incredulous that this man is asking him in. Again, it helps us to grasp that this servant matters a great deal to the centurion. Because indeed, the centurion would be happy to have this Jew come in the house. But the centurion said, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I mean, I know what the customs are, and I know about the antipathy between us, and here I've come to you seeking help, and a man I typically wouldn't eat with, wouldn't sit down at the table with, wouldn't have into my home, nor would I go into his, and says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. It's like the previous stories. Jesus says two words, be clean. God's word is active. God's word gets things done. My Tuesday class is working our way through Genesis. How does God create everything? What begins the origin of everything? God's word, let there be light. All the way through the story, it's God's word that brings things into existence. And here, it is Jesus' word. That's all that the centurion is asking for, Jesus' word. The centurion, it's just really quite remarkable. Because this just isn't how miracle... We have other miracle stories from this time. All ancient cultures have miracle stories, right? Miracles. The typical miracle story out of this world that we're getting the New Testament from was a story filled with incantations and spells and formulas and all kinds of bells and whistles with it. And here the centurion says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to come into my house, Jesus. I know it's weird if you did. You don't have to come into my house. I don't deserve you to come into my house. Just say the word. Verse 9, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I know about authority, he means. I know all about authority. When I give an order, it's followed. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion knows the ways of powerful people. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. For me, that's a powerful moment in this story, because we often, particularly in Mark, the crowds and other people are always astonished and amazed at Jesus. They're amazed at what he does. They're astonished at what he says and so forth and so on. But here, Jesus is the one who is amazed and astonished. What's he astonished at? What's he amazed at? This man's faith. This man's trust in Jesus. That all Jesus has to do is say the word, and the man's servant will be healed. That's it. Just say the word. The centurion grasps that Jesus has the authority to do that. That's what he means about the order giving. He has the authority with his soldiers. Jesus has the authority here over the disease, the affliction, creation, the world, whatever. Speak the word, the centurion says. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Wow. Talk about a word of condemnation. He's standing there with a Gentile, a Roman. He's essentially standing there with Caesar. And he says he hasn't found anybody in Israel with the faith of this Gentile Roman soldier. Wow. Wow. That phrase right there really sets us up to understand Jesus' vocation. He is there to call Israel to faith, to tell them that they have not embraced God's way, that they have walked away from God. And they believe that their salvation, their righteousness, rests on the fact that they have the blood of Abraham in their veins. They think they are God's chosen people because of their ethnicity. But it's not about that. It's about faith, 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 faith. So if you get it here, then you understand completely when you go to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4. And Paul says it's always been about faith, and he tells the story of Abraham to illustrate that. That in Genesis 15:3 it says, Abraham trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus's point, Paul's point, is that it's always about faith. That's what God wanted from his people. Everything else was a means to that end. You had priests. The priests were a means to an end. The sacrifices were means to an end. The law was a means to an end. What was the end? Trusting in God. Living in God's way as opposed to their own way. And here Jesus says, you know, I haven't found anyone in all of Israel, in all of the supposed people of God, in all of the children of Abraham, who has the faith of this Gentile. Verse 11, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. The heaven and God in this respect are synonyms. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. So what's he saying in verse 11? Who lives east of Israel? Gentiles. Who lives west of Israel? Gentiles. Who lives north of Israel? South of Israel? Everybody in the world except, you know, the Jews are Gentiles. And so what is Jesus saying? That these Gentiles from the east and Gentiles from the west are come streaming in, and they're going to sit down at the great banquet, the great messianic banquet, the great banquet of God in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to sit there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it would be, I don't think it says that Jesus has an audience of Pharisees here or priests, but if he did, their heads would be spinning off. Their heads would be spinning off. For them, this stuff is all about them, not the world. And here Jesus is commending this Gentile and condemning his fellow Israelites. Wow. Look again at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, those would be the Jews, those would be his fellow Israelites, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The standard formula Jesus uses often to describe the fact of what is it describing? Not being with God. To being cast out of God's presence. That's really the heart of what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, look, when the great banquet comes, and he's going to tell a lot of parables about banquets, that Gentiles will be streaming in and sitting at the table with, you know, our forefathers and we, the Israelites, we, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, are going to be cast out into the darkness, out of God's presence. Why? Because they've been faithless. Because they've been faithless. If you get all these little pieces, as they go along through the gospel, then you're not surprised when you get to the end and Jesus charges into the temple after he rides in on Palm Sunday and overturns all the tables and pronounces God's judgment on the table, on the temple. Pronounces God's judgment on the temple. That doesn't come as a surprise if you grasp what he's talking about here. But I know for way too much of my life, I didn't grasp any of that. I'd just read the story and go on to the next one and maybe draw a nice, you know, trust Jesus. That would be the extent of it, I guess, and move on. But not really see what Jesus is doing, because when you do, then the richness of all of this, it's just wonderful. So, verse 30, yes, Patty?
Yeah, you do have a question here from Bob Kerr. He is wondering if perhaps the centurion was a Semite instead of necessarily being a Roman. Is that possible?
I think a Semite would be a non-Israel, non-Jewish local guy, of some, local being in that general area. I wouldn't see any reason to read that into it. I think the story is most powerful if the centurion is Roman. And we know that the Romans, of course, were in this area, and they committed their legions. They had a fortress down in Jerusalem, and they had outposts in Galilee because it was a hotbed of rebels. And so the legionnaires, let me go a little further with this. Okay, so the way the Romans organized their army was they organized their armies into legions. And those legions were kept busy in places other than Rome. Generally speaking, the Caesars liked the legions out in the frontier, out a good long way from Rome, because if the legions were in Rome, it just created an opportunity for a military coup. So the legions were generally deployed elsewhere. There were legionnaires who never knew anything except frontier service, foreign service. And so we don't really know where this centurion had come from. Did he come from that area? Did he come from in the Germanic tribes that were part of Rome? Or did he come from the West? Did he come from Britain? We don't know where he came from. But he clearly represents here Rome and Caesar. Represents Rome and Caesar. So, any follow-ups to that, just put them on in. We'll do it. So, Jesus has said, all right, the Gentiles are going to come in. They look at this faithful Gentile centurion who trusts me. I'm amazed at this. And the subjects of the kingdom are going to be tossed into the outer darkness. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would, just as you trusted that it would, just as you faithed it would. Right? That underlying word for believe is almost always faith. So let it be done just as you had faith that it would be done. And has Jesus gone to the man's house? No. Nope. But Jesus has spoken it. Go, let it be done just as you had faith it would, and the man's servant was healed at that moment. So exactly wherever the house was, don't really know. In the house at that time when Jesus speaks the word, the man is healed. Wow. And wrapped up in this story are those verses about authority. Don't overlook those, about the order giving, because the Sermon on the Mount, these stories, part of what these stories about are about Jesus's authority. And that's what we have them coming up. They're going to be about Jesus' authority, drawing you ever closer to the conclusion that, yes, indeed, he is Lord of all. He is master of all. So, don't need those glasses. Okay. So, Jesus is in Capernaum, right? This previous story with the centurion happened as he entered Capernaum. The centurion had tracked him down. Verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, right, the flying saucers over that house. I mean, that's the tradition, which I don't see any great reason to dispute. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Okay? For us, a fever is a symptom of an affliction, of a disease, of an illness. In the ancient world, the fever was the illness. I mean, they just don't have, they haven't developed the knowledge that we have about disease and so forth. So she has this fever. She has this illness called a fever in her. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Again, it's just like he touched the leper, right? And the man was healed. Now he touches mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever left her. Now, it really does kind of have a little sense that the fever is something in her and it leaves her. It doesn't even say that she was healed, does it? It says that the fever left her, because for the ancient people, these kinds of afflictions were often seen as the work of some sort of evil spirit or something. And so there's probably that sense of it here. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she got up and began to wait on him. In Mark's gospel, it's a little clearer. She got up and made lunch for everybody. So, yeah. So, like, wow, that is a powerful touch. That is a powerful healing. And again, it was like a contagion. He touches her, and boom, she's made clean. The fever leaves her. And she got up and began to wait on Jesus. You know, whenever, sometimes when I teach this or I preach it, I have a little fun with the image of, you know, Peter's mother-in-law jumping out of bed and going up and stirring the meatballs on the stove and getting lunch on for everybody. I would hope the woman would be honored in her, you know, by this, in her own mind. She got up and began to wait on him. So, now, when evening came, so all of this is written on, right, this is all happening on the same day. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits with the word, this authoritative word of Christ. He drives these spirits out with a word. Ancient people, really, for most of the world, until a much more recent day than you might think, and still in parts of the world, there's only a thin veil between our world and the world of the unseen, the world of spirits and so forth. And we have a lot of stories and traditions around fairies and brownies and elves and all this stuff. All of that reflects this ancient way of understanding the world that had this whole spirit realm just on the other side. You might find the pot of gold at the end of that rainbow there. It's just on the other side. And people who were afflicted in various ways, they could be epileptic, they could have a lot of different issues. They were seen as being, in the ancient world, they of course don't understand epilepsy. So what do people make of them? They will make of them that they are possessed by demons. Do I think there are demons? Yes, I do. Do I think that every demon possession in the New Testament is a demon possession and not necessarily a mental illness? No, I think some of them probably are mental illnesses that people have. But for this ancient bit, right, this is 2,000 years ago. That's how they see them, and that's how they understand them. So what that means is that when Jesus casts out these demons, what's being expressed to us? that he has authority even over the demons. And we're going to find it time and time and time again. We're going to find that there is nothing in all of God's good creation over which Jesus does not have authority. He's the boss of it all. And the demons, there's a wonderful story in Mark where Jesus encounters demons and they know who he is. They're just unwilling to follow him. They're exercising their free will to not follow Jesus, which is always a little bit of a clue when people say, well, but if somebody really knows who Jesus is, aren't they going to follow him? I would say, well, no. Just because they know who Jesus is doesn't mean that they're really ready to give themselves over to Christ. The demons are not. And he exercises his authority over them. They know that he has authority over them. And we'll see that again a little bit later in this chapter. So when you come to these stories, they'll be richer for you if you'll sort of read them, try to read them in a little bit of a first century mindset, right? And not subject them all to how do we make this a piece of this fit into our modern world. Let it be this writing that comes to you from 2,000 years ago. I think because it's all a witness to Jesus. That's the thing. All of this is written to be a witness to Jesus, to help you understand who Jesus really is. So when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And this is a little quote from Isaiah. I think it's something like Isaiah 45 or so. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And this is pretty much what the passage in Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible says. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And Matthew takes these verses and hooks them up with the exorcisms and the healings. And so what gives with all of that? Is Matthew saying to us, well, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be healed of everything that's wrong with you? No, that's not true. Everybody dies. Everybody has died. Jesus died. Paul died. People get diseases. We all die. It's just in the end a question of what gets us. So, no. This is getting you into the heart of Jesus' vocation, that he came to inaugurate, to bring about the kingdom of God, to usher in the kingdom of God. He's an apocalyptic prophet announcing to his fellow Israelites that the long-awaited kingdom of God is now arriving in and through him. And in the kingdom of God, there are no demons. There are no sick. There are no crippled, there are no lepers, there are no blind, there are no mute. So when Jesus does these exorcisms, when he does these healings, they are more than mere acts of compassion. They are that, because Jesus is a shepherd. He does take compassion on the people. But they are not merely acts of compassion. They are enactments of the kingdom of God. And that's what Isaiah is referring to. Isaiah is referring to the time when all the infirmities and diseases of this world are swept away. When there's no more mourning and no more crying and no more tears. Later in Isaiah, he'll refer to it as the new heavens and the new earth. And so that is bound up with these exorcisms and with the healings and with the various miracles that Jesus does. They are enactments of the kingdom of God. We have red letter Bibles, but my problem with the red letter Bible is that they overemphasize Jesus' words at the expense of his actions. Yeah, I guess if you had a red letter Bible and a red action Bible, you'd be at the right place. Of course, then I guess all of it would be printed in red, right, Patty?
Yes.
Yes. So, yeah. So this is a really, you know, you got to play with this idea if you haven't been exposed to it before and work work through it. But that's what's happening. That's why he's linking 16 and 17 together. Why Matthew goes back and grabs the phrases from the book of Isaiah.
Scott, I do have a question about
super
healing. I have heard it said numerous times, different sources, that Jesus bore 39 stripes, which represents the 39 causes of human diseases, and that is, you know, that we are healed through Jesus's stripes. Yet, and I've seen it many places, if you just Google it, it comes up everywhere. But I don't think even in the Bible it ever says that he even had 39
I don't think the Bible
stripes.
Is any. I can look it up in my concise concordance, but I don't think there's 39. There's certainly not 39 causes of disease
like
in
root
humanity.
Causes, something like that.
There's not 39 root causes of disease. That's this. There is in Christianity. There's in Christianity a strong strain of people who will misread phrases like this one from Isaiah and believe that Jesus has fully and completely inaugurated the kingdom of God and taken away our infirmities and taken away our diseases. And that is, that's not right. There is still more to happen. Jesus will come again. The kingdom of God has arrived, but it's still not consummated. It's arrived already and not yet. And so there is a big strain among some small portions of Christianity. I guess there's a strain, there's beliefs in a small portion of the Christian community that that if we have enough faith, we'll just be healed because he took our infirmities and bore our diseases. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And a human experience will tell us that's not so. That's not so. We all die. Jesus died. Paul died.
It's so weird then, isn't it, though, how these things get started and then one person picks it up and another person.
Because
and then it's,
we do want our diseases to be swept away, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's easy to begin to let that desire guide our reading in such a way that we misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. And we, to the extent that we don't even look at the world around us and see that every single person has died. Every person, including Jesus, has died. So no, it's we await a world that is free of death and sin and tragedy and cancer and infirmities and diseases and stuff. So you know,
okay.
Yeah, we still, and that's what I try to talk about in my classes a lot, that the kingdom of God has come already, but not yet. It's present and coming. And it's the only way to understand it that makes sense of what we find in the New Testament. And the reason we can say that the New Testament has, the kingdom of God has come already and not yet, is because Jesus was resurrected, which is a sure sign of the arrival of God's kingdom. But we still await its full consummation. So, in any event. All right. So, I see where we are, and I see it's about 10 after 4. So, I think we're going to stop right here before we get into the next section, where it's kind of a transition section. He begins to geographically move around, and so we'll want to use maps and everything. And so, that's what we'll do next week. We will have some fresh maps and trace the geography, because it is important. The Gospels become a lot easier to understand if you actually follow the geography some.
Oh, they do.
They do,
they do.
Really. So, Patty, with all that said, would you close us in prayer today?
I sure would.
Okay.
I sure would. Please, everybody, join me in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this beautiful day. We thank you, God, for waking us up this morning and giving us this day. We realize every day is a gift. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to continue to grow in our faith. I know that we have faith, but Lord, help us to grow our faith every day.
I think for each one of us, we can only imagine what it would be like to have Jesus think your faith was amazing. It's just, wow, wow. And I think we'd all like to have a little bit more of what that centurion had. We pray, God, that you would continue to watch over our world right now. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's in a little bit of chaos. We pray, God, for each of our own families, our church, our country, our world. We pray for our leaders as they're making lots of decisions in each of our states and, again, around the world in helping us cope with this new normal of COVID-19. We pray for all those, God, that are on the front lines in the medical area, every day putting their own lives at risk for us. We pray for those who are doing all the rest of the stuff that just makes our world go, that we take for granted every day, opening our stores and delivering our mail and pharmacists filling prescriptions, all of that, Lord. We know that those folks are putting themselves in a new state of, probably fear and anxiousness every day. And we pray for them and we pray for ourselves as well, God, that you would help us with our anxieties at this time and to just remember, God, that that is the one thing that Jesus warns us more than anything else, is to stop worrying about tomorrow and what we have no control over, and to be thinking about concentrating on today and concentrating on his love for us and what he did for us. So with that, Lord, we offer all these prayers up to you, God, and we pray each and every one of them in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, so tomorrow, Genesis, 11:45. So we're going to talk about a little bit more about Cain. We're going to talk about Seth. We're going to have some genealogy fun. Methuselah is on tap for tomorrow. Methuselah's on tap for tomorrow. Methuselah. Oh, yeah.
Hey, I was just thinking of something really, really great.
What's that?
You know, my love for music.
Yes.
How about having a little of Genesis playing in the background while you're teaching Genesis?
A little Phil Collins, huh?
A little Phil
right
Collins,
here.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, what do you think?
We'll see. We'll
talk
about
he's
that.
Not going to do it. Bye,
technically,
everybody.
A lot of issues. But anyway, have a great day.
Have
and
a great
we will
day.
See you next time. Bye-bye.
Bye.